Good morning. All right, here we go. Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Page 366. If you're using a Bible in the pew around you, Psalm 11. In this psalm, as you turn there, King David is being faced with a national crisis. Now, we don't know what this crisis is, but we do know that it's bad enough, as we'll see as we walk through it this morning. It's bad enough that those that are closest to him are urging him to just run away, like just get out. Run, hide. So his advisors, those who are helping him run the nation, those who have counseled him, are in complete panic over whatever is going on in the nation around him, and they're complete panicking and over just what is happening. They're saying, David, you get out. You just got to get out of here. Give up and run away. So this psalm that we're going to walk through today, Psalm 11, is really a response and an encouragement to us on how we are to respond when it seems as though the walls are crumbling all around us. And so specifically, as we'll talk about today, the walls of just even just society and culture, it seems that everything's just kind of collapsing around us. So it's not necessarily a psalm of how to walk through suffering, though there's aspects of that for sure in here. This is a psalm that's okay when it seems that, man, just culture itself is falling apart. What do we do? What is our response? How do we respond to what is going on? It's a psalm on where we are to look when the foundations underneath us are just seemingly collapsing. And let's just be honest here. I mean, we could spend the next 30 to 40 minutes just giving example after example after example of the deterioration of our culture and our society today, couldn't we? Let me just give us a few. Since 1973, abortion has been a legal thing to do in our country. All right, a legal thing. So in the U.S., an average of 3,000 abortions take place every single day. All right, every single day, 3,000 abortions are taking place. So the most vulnerable are being wiped out. The most vulnerable are being destroyed. And it's been declared legal. Right? And in fact, past few years, there's been a push from many secularists to not only be okay with abortion, but there's been a push to actually celebrate it. Like to celebrate your abortion. That's sickening. And we know that marriage itself has been under attack. So the biblical institution of marriage as God defines it, as one man and one woman coming together, is no longer seen as what marriage is in our society, in our culture. That's not what it is. And follow me here. There's a reason why that's a big deal, why we take that seriously here. And it's not because we as a church, we want marriage to be the way we want it to be. That's not the reason why. It's because God alone has the right to define what marriage is. And the beauty of marriage, as you really study through what marriage is ultimately a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 5, if we were to turn there, it gives instructions to husbands and wives. So husbands are to love their wives, they're to lay down the life for their wives, serve their wives, just as Christ did the church. Okay, so and then in that same chapter, the way in which a wife is called to follow her husband as he lovingly leads her is to reflect the way the church is to follow and submit to Jesus. So marriage is not just ultimately about two people who love each other and just want to live life together. If that was just ultimately what it was, then okay, it was treated more lightly. But because we expand upon that, because God defines it, and it's a bigger picture of the work of Christ for his church, marriage is a partnership and a reflection of the goodness of Jesus for his bride, which is the church. So it shouldn't surprise us then that it's under attack. Marriage has been under attack because it's the enemy is seeking to pervert or destroy the picture of the gospel. We've seen in even more recent years now gender itself collapsing. So to where our society no longer even holds to just basic biology. So it's throwing that away, and like we talked about, our feelings and how we feel is now the guiding light in our culture. However you feel, truth is no longer something to hold fast to. It's how you feel. All right, so how you feel, that's what gives it the greatest weight in your life. And so when it comes to gender, how we feel, that's what guides culture's actions, and it's causing deep confusion and deep pain in many lives. This past Wednesday, there was a shooting in Philadelphia. And there are several officers who were injured as they were engaging in this gunfight. And there were news reports. We read some news reports citing that while these officers were in this gunfight with a well-armed individual who was absolutely set on creating chaos and causing harm, that there were some news reports coming out that there were bystanders standing, watching this taking place, and they were heckling, laughing, and mocking the police as they were fighting for their lives and seeking to protect their city from a madman. Now, it wasn't everybody, but just the fact that that was taking place is unbelievable. And again, we could go on and on and on here, couldn't we? But I think the point is made. It would seem to us sitting in here that the culture is just continuing to collapse. In fact, let's just call it what it is. There is a definite decay happening in a civil society. And so the temptation that you and I can face, there's a few. We could either run or hide, or, you know, say let's build the compound, right? Let's run, let's hide, let's build a compound, right? So we've got 10 acres of land just up the street, right? We got 10 acres that belongs to us. Let's build the wall, let's barricade ourselves in, let's hide ourselves from the surrounding culture until we either die or Jesus comes back. That could be an option, right? Let's just run and hide. Let's shrink, let's isolate ourselves from what is going on. We could be tempted to live in fear. We could also, though, be tempted to live in a state of self-righteousness and arrogance. Right? We could be tempted very well, as I recite or mention some of these things going around us. We could very well sit here this morning and sit here in a state of self-righteousness, thinking, what's wrong with all these fools? They could only be like us. That's not what we're going towards today either. We're not to look down on everyone around us. We're just as broken and sinful. We've just been shown grace. So we're not going to sit here today thinking we're better than everyone else. So Psalm 11 is an answer to the question of what do we do? What do we do? Where do we turn? How do we live in today? How do we live in light of everything that's going on around us? When it does seem as though the very foundation that sustains a healthy society, what do we do when that foundation seems to be crumbling all around us? So when faced with this reality, all of us really have two options in front of us. We can either run or we can rest. That's what Psalm 11 is going to point us to. We can either run or we can rest. So these were David's options as well. And we're going to see right away that his response to the madness all around him, whatever was going on in the nation of Israel around him, was to find rest and to take refuge in his God. Now, this has got to be our response as well when we are faced with a world that is just spinning continually out of control. And we need to learn. We need to learn, okay, how to turn our gaze upward. Because that's where we're going to see David do. Psalm 11, he turns his gaze upward. That's where he found his strength. That's where he found peace. That's where he found solace. He found it in his God, who is over all, who sees all, and who rules over all things. So the first six words of Psalm 11 say this: in the Lord I take refuge. Okay, the first six words, in the Lord, in spite of everything that's going on around him, everything seems to be crumbling, in the Lord I take refuge is how he begins this psalm. So from the outset, David's heart was set. It was set. He wasn't going to run. He was going to find rest. Okay, so in the Lord I take refuge. However, the temptation, the pull to run away, to hide, to isolate himself from what was going on was clearly all around him. And it's the same temptation that you and I will face really on a daily basis, that temptation to run, to escape, to shrink back, to hide, to isolate ourselves. Because the psalm continues here. He says, in the Lord I take refuge, but here's what people were saying to him. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? So clearly, here are people around him. There are people around King David who had just thrown in the towel. They threw in the towel. They saw what was going on, and they were out and about, and they were urging David, give up. Abandon your post, David. Okay, run. There's nothing more you can do. Just get out of here. Now again, we don't know the cause of the circumstances that were going on when the psalm was written, but it had to be pretty rough if David's close friends and advisors were saying to the king, it's time to run. It is time to go. Sprint. Just get out. They were saying, in essence, you see those mountains over there in the distance, David, it's better for you to be there than it is for you to be here. So here's the temptation to run that we all feel from time to time when things just aren't going the way that we'd hope they go. When you really dig down deep, is more than just moving from one physical place to another. What's happening here, the temptation that was happening with David, the temptation that you and I will face is an abandonment of what God has called us to be. It's an abandonment from what God has called us to be. So stick with me for just a minute here as we unpack that statement. Because you might be asking, okay, what's different here in this psalm? Because we've actually walked through psalms this summer where David had run, right? We've walked through some of those psalms where he did flee to the mountains, where he did get out, where he did run, and where he did hide. So what's different here where he's saying, no, it would be wrong of me to run and to hide? So think here for just a second. David was the king. God had clearly anointed him. God had clearly set him up and said, David, you are the one I am placing in this position to lead my people, to lead the nation. He was never promised when he was anointed as king that it would be easy. He was never promised that everything would always go his way. He was never promised that, David, you'll never experience any struggles or any difficulties in this position that I am placing you in. But what he was promised was something far better. His God would be with him. So that was the promise that was made to David. I'm with you through this. You are my anointed king. I'm placing over my people. I'm with you as you lead them. And I know what we began with this morning were large cultural issues that we see facing in our world today. And as we observe those issues, the temptation absolutely can be one to, can we just run? Can we just shrink away from it and just say, Jesus, just come back. Just fix this. I don't want to deal with it. I'm just going to isolate myself until you come back or I go to you. And if you're anything like me, sometimes it's not even just the big things in life that can cause my heart to strain, but sometimes it's just the constant stream or the constant dribble of just little things in life that just aren't going the way I want them to go. It's just they're not going the right way, and that can cause just a constant dribble of just things not going right can cause my heart to want to escape. You know, to just get under the covers, pull the covers up, and just be done. I just want out. And when we feel that tug, ultimately that temptation to run, to escape, is one to run from what God has called you to be. It's wanting you to escape what God has set you up to be. But also it's a temptation to forget the goodness and the strength of our God. You see, the prior examples of David running were ones where people were after his very life. And so if you remember from Psalm 3, Absalom, his son, is chasing after him, is seeking to destroy him, seeking to kill him. So David is forced to flee for his own life. Before he's even king, King Saul, just filled with jealousy over David, is seeking to kill David. So before David even steps into the position that God had anointed him to be, someone's trying to snuff his life out from the face of the earth. So he's escaping from someone who's seeking to destroy him. Well, that's not what's happening here. We're not seeing here that people are out to kill him and destroy him. What we're seeing is trouble in the kingdom, trouble in the nation, and David has been set up to lead the nation. This is what I've called you to be. And so for him to run and escape and hide would be to abandon what God had asked him to do. You're the king. Fix it. Be a part of it. Lead the people. Don't run or escape from what I've anointed you to be, which is why David says, in the Lord I take refuge. He's not running. He's not going to abandon his post. See, David was called to be the king. What have you and I been called to? See, you don't have to turn there, but listen as I read Jesus' last command to his disciples and to us from Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Listen, this is what we've been called to. And listen, here's the promise. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now you and I have not been called here to be a king like David was. But we have been called to go out into the world, into the madness and into the craziness, and to proclaim and declare the eternal king. That's what we have been called to do. So clearly we see from this text that Jesus, Matthew 28, we see that Jesus has not called us to run away, but if anything, he's called us, said, listen, I'm setting you up to run into the world, right? Run into the world, run into that darkness. And I want you to be proclaiming the greatness. I want you to be proclaiming the glory. And I want you to run into the darkness, proclaiming the light of King Jesus. So nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever say that it's going to be easy. Nowhere does Jesus ever say that you'll never face difficulty, you'll never face any hardships whatsoever. In fact, the opposite's true. Jesus over and over and over again makes promises that, yes, it will be difficult, right? You will face hardships. You will be persecuted. The world is going to rage against you, absolutely. But what's he promise? I'm with you. I'm with you through it all. Now back to Psalm 11. Look at verse 2. See, here's the temptation, right? Behold, the wicked, they bend the bow. They fitted their arrows to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So there's chaos going on in the kingdom. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now it's obvious that there was a dire situation happening in this nation, a dire situation happening with David. Now his enemies had bent their bows, their arrows were pointing at him, they were hiding in the dark, they were plotting against him on how to overthrow his kingdom, to bring it crashing down. You and I, as Christians, we face a real threat as well, just as David was facing a real threat. You and I have a real enemy that is out there that is seeking to destroy us. Absolutely we do. Make no mistake about that. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So it should not surprise us in the very least that we face trials, that we face hardships in the world today, that the things that point to Jesus, that he has defined, that he has built, that he has established, that those are the things that are being attacked. That should not surprise us whatsoever. It should not surprise us at all when we see a constant decay of society. What? The real enemy is out there, and he's seeking to dismantle, he's seeking to pervert, he's seeking to destroy everything that God has created and said is good. He's seeking to shake and rattle the very foundations of everything, to cause Christians, to cause his followers to say, just give up, isolate ourselves, run, hide, don't go into the darkness, don't go into the world proclaiming the light, just go escape and just ask and wait for God to come back and make things right. No, like that's what's happening in our world today. We shouldn't be surprised when these things are taking place and that they are taking place. And so what do we expect to happen when we go into the darkness? What do we expect to happen when we walk into the lion's den, preaching and proclaiming the greatness and goodness of the eternal King Jesus? Attack, strife, difficulty, battle. And so the temptation, again, we feel in that moment, can be, like David had, was to run and hide. The temptation to isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. But let's ask this question. What are ways, though, in which we run? Because it's not, we used the illustration of like getting under the covers and just hiding, but we probably nobody does that. But there's probably ways in which we absolutely do run and hide. So what are the ways in which we can run and hide? What are the ways that we will find ourselves seeking to kind of just escape from what's going on around us? Let me give us just a few examples. Some people run by culturally separating themselves from everyone else who lives around them. So here's what's taking place in these people's lives. They reject anything and everything that's found in culture today, and they live in their own bubble, never interacting with anyone that's different from them, because to do so would be just incredibly uncomfortable. So an extreme example of this, right? This is an extreme example, but if we were to get in a plane and fly to New York City, I could take you to a place in Brooklyn where there's a neighborhood where the Hasidic Jewish people live. And if we were to walk through that neighborhood, as I've done many, many times, you feel like you are walking through a different world. You feel like you're walking not in this on this planet. It feels just incredibly different. In fact, you can be walking next to a Hasidic Jew, walking literally next to them on the street, and it feels like they're 1,000 miles away. All right, it just feels that way. So they look a certain way, they dress a certain way, they act a certain way, they speak a certain way. And so when you walk into their neighborhood, it is obvious that they have created a bubble, that they have removed themselves, isolated themselves from it, and they've just kind of created their own world by which to live. And you can walk through there and just feel like that you're an alien in a different planet. Now that's an extreme example, but it could be something as simple as us just never ever seeking to interact with our neighbors in our neighborhood because it's uncomfortable. So here's what happens a lot of times. We pull into our garage that's attached to our house, right? We hit the garage door before we even get out of the car, right? So the garage door is closing behind us, and then we go inside and we head out to our backyard with a large privacy fence on our back deck, and you could live in a neighborhood and never know who lives next door to you. So you could live within feet of people who don't know Jesus, but you might as well, again, be 1,000 miles away. And so there's ways sometimes that we as Christians can culturally isolate ourselves from others rather than engaging and going into the world. That's one example. Another example, though, is some people run by withdrawing emotionally. So what happens here is they've just had it. Just had it with society, had it with culture. It's a mess. It's on fire. I'm just done. And so they just withdraw emotionally. I don't want to get emotionally stirred and engaged and involved with what's going on. And so what happens is there's no love or compassion for other people. We just see everyone as a bunch of sinners that are facing the consequences for their own sin in their lives. So we see the homeless and we look down on them because, well, they've made poor life decisions. So it serves them right for the position that they're in. Now, man, there might be some truth in there. I mean, decisions we make absolutely have consequences, but for those who kind of emotionally withdraw this way and live in that way and escape that way, they've forgotten the gospel. They've forgotten the gospel, a message full of grace and mercy and truth and love and compassion. So some people just withdraw emotionally. I'm just done. I don't want to deal with it anymore. But others run by hanging on to the good old days, as I wrote it down. This is always an interesting one to me because it's people who live in the past, but they live in such a way in which they think that, man, sin and corruption and difficulty really only came into existence just within the last couple of years. You know what I'm saying? Like, they just kind of live in the past, and they just remember the good old days, the glory days. Their hearts live, as Kent Hughes would say, in a photoshopped version of the past. They've removed kind of from their memory the pain and the sorrow and the sinfulness of the past, and they just remember the good days and how it made them feel. And if we would just think, man, if the people that live this way, they think, if we just went back to the golden era, everything would be good. If we could just get back to whatever decade it was, then everything would be fixed. Okay, so can I just speak very, very frankly here? All right, there have never been the glory days. Okay, so hear me. There have never been the glory days. There's coming one. Okay, there have never been the good old days. There's coming a good one. So listen, the enemy is trying to get us to abandon what we've been called to. And so like David, we must learn to respond to this temptation to run and flee with confidence, not in ourselves, not in our strength. We have none, okay? We have none. But we respond in the strength and the might of a holy God. See, again, David says, "In the Lord I take refuge." So when faced with mounting pressure to run away, to abandon God's call on his life, he stood firm. He rested. So as we close out this psalm, I know I've only gotten through like maybe two verses, but we're going to kind of wrap this thing up with just giving us kind of four truths. When faced with this temptation to run, to escape, I want to give us four truths for the end of this psalm that recalibrates our hearts around him, that recenters our hearts about the around the goodness and the glory and the character and the nature of who God is. And so we want to turn our gaze upward here as we close out Psalm 11. So let me give you number one. God reigns and rules supreme. So we want to give us things, again, like I said, that recalibrate us. Nothing I'm about to say probably is anything that you haven't heard before. But again, when we're faced to run, to escape, we want to gaze upward. We want to recenter our hearts on that which is true and right. And on these things are going to cause us to be able to stand and to rest rather than to run. So number one, God reigns and rules supreme. Look at verse 4. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So David understood that, yes, he was the king with a little k. But he also understood this, that God was the eternal king who rules from heaven. So David was called to rule an earthly kingdom. But God reigns and rules over the entire universe, of which we don't even know the entire scope of. And yet he reigns and rules supreme over it all. Now, have you ever thought about that? That we don't even know the full scope of God's universe that he's created, that he's spoken to existence. We don't even know the ends of it, and yet he reigns over it all. That there's more to the universe than we know or ever will know, and yet God still created it. He created it all knowing that no human being will ever even see it. Right, so that means there's stars, there's galaxies, there's planets that are in the universe that we don't even know exist, and we never will know that they exist. So why did he create it? Because he can. Right? Because he can, and he rules over it all. He does, because our God is bigger than us. It expands our view, expands our heart to see outside of our feeble makeup, of which we go around so often beating our chest, thinking we're king. When we begin to gaze upward at who God is, that makes us rightly feel small. Rightly feel small. And we see God for who he truly is. I mean, think about just the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of who God is. He reigns and rules supreme over everything. Nothing catches him by surprise. I mean, how often do we say it in here like this, that your life can be changed forever with a simple phone call? I mean, just one call can completely just turn your life upside down. And yet we still kind of walk around thinking we're kings over our little kingdom. But see, when our view and our scope of God is expanded, like I said just a second ago, we begin to see ourselves rightly, and we see God for who he really is. And so then when hardship and when difficulty comes, when it seems as though the foundations are crumbling underneath them, when it seems that our little kingdom is maybe under attack, we can look upward at our God who rules and reigns supremely over all there is. See, there's great comfort and there's great hope in that truth right there. But number two, look at this. God sees everything. So the end of verse 4 says, his eyes see, his eyelids test, the children of man. So God sees everything. Now, so often this truth is used to scare us, right? How often have we been taught and said, be careful what you do because God sees you? So we're being trained to kind of walk around in fear, right? Be careful. God sees everything. Now again, truth. There's truth in that. But I find actually way more comfort in that truth, in that reality, and much more peace than I do fear. And here's why. I'll give you two reasons why. Number one, because I know God sees all that there is, nothing will ever get past him, and justice will always prevail in the end. He will hold everyone and everything to account. He sees everything. Okay, so we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that God is a God of justice. There's great hope found in that, because we walk and live in a world where it seems as though there's just injustice abounding. And so this gives us hope because, no, he sees it all. Nothing's getting past him. So when I was growing up and like my brother would get in trouble, I would know that he did something wrong, but mom and dad didn't see it, so I knew he got away with it. Like that would just drive me crazy. Like I hate that he's getting away with something because mom and dad didn't see that. And I don't want to be the snitch or the tattletale, well, Tommy did this, you know, like I don't want to be that person either. And so you kind of have to just swallow that, man, injustice is happening. And so a lot of times this can come into this, but man, this gives us hope because he's not missing anything. Everything that's taking place, everything that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, God sees it. He sees it. He wasn't taking a nap. He sees it all, and there will be justice because he is a God of justice. But number two, this gives me great hope Because he sees all, which means he sees my weakness, my sins. See, so often, like I said at the beginning, we use that to scare us. I actually think that should give us great hope. He does see our sin. He does see our weakness. He does see our failures. And what? He still loves us. He still loves us. He still accepts us. He sees everything. Every single person in this room has hidden secrets, every one of us in here. Right? Nobody in here is completely and totally fully known. There are little bits that you kind of hold to yourself. And God sees that. He knows everything. And he still loves you and accepts you through Christ. Like, that's why this thought here, this truth, this reality gives me such hope. And his love for us is not there because maybe he's just missing the really bad things in our lives. But man, if you ever found that out, if you ever actually saw that, then we'd be in trouble. No, again, he sees it all. He still loves you. There's great comfort that, again, recalibrates our hearts around that truth, around who God is. That's number two. Number three, God makes things right. This is verse 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." God makes things right. Nothing gets past him. And so, yes, we are absolutely and will continue to witness a decay of culture. And it would seem as though, man, just the foundations of society are crumbling away. But see, our great hope is not held in a politician. Our great hope is not found in a social movement. All right? Our great hope is held in a great God who will one day make all things new again. A great God who will make all things right again. And he's begun this through the coming of Jesus. See, Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection all secured the outcome of God's plan to restore things back to how they were meant to be. Which means that there is coming a day. So our eyes are to look to the future. All right, we just not are to escape and just wait, but we are to look towards that day and walk and live in hope. There's coming a final day when everyone will be held to account. You and I, we will be held to account. And you and I will either find grace and mercy through faith in Jesus. Okay, Jesus who took the wrath and the justice for our sins on himself, or you and I will endure God's wrath and justice ourselves. Those are your only two options, but there's coming a day when we will be held fully to account, and there's coming a day when God will make all things right. And so between those two options, where do you stand? Are you resting in the goodness and the greatness and the grandeur and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? Or are you trusting and resting in your own ability to hopefully withstand justice? You won't. You won't. But see, there's great hope still in this truth. There's coming a day. God is making things new again. This truth can cause great calm to come over our hearts when we're walking through the midst of the fire. Number four, God rewards. God rewards. This is verse 7. It says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Okay, so I'm going to say it again. We must remember. We must remember what we have been called to. So we have been called, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been called to go into the darkness of the world with the hope and with the light and the glory and the message of salvation that comes through King Jesus. We are to live differently. See, he says here, he loves righteous deeds. God loves righteous deeds. When we walk in obedience, he loves that. So there should be absolutely a difference in how we live in contrast to the way the world lives. There should be something that causes us to stand out in the way that we love one another, in the way that we serve one another, in the way that we care for one another, in the way that we sacrifice for one another. And as we live in this way, difficulty is going to come. It's going to be come on by oppression and persecution just because we're Christians, but just in the sense also that we're living in a broken, fallen world that is, just the enemy's hell-bent on destroying and perverting. because it's about the goodness and the glory of who God is. But see, we look to the reward. We look to the reward. And the reward is simply this. I love the last line of verse 7. The upright shall behold his face. The reward is this. We will one day see God's face. That's the reward. Now follow me here for just a second as I close. The reward of eternal life, please hear me, is not ultimately that you get to see family members again. The ultimate reward of eternal life is not that there will no longer be any sickness or no longer be any pain or no longer be any death. Now, yes, and thank God for that, right? Amen to that. But that is not ultimately the reward that drives us forward. Ultimately, the reward is we get Jesus. Ultimately, the reward is that we are with our God. We see his face, the glory of who he is, his holiness, his splendor, his majesty. That is the reward that we chase after, that we desire. Jesus said it as plain as day in John 17. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's eternal life right there. That you know God, that we behold his face, that we're with Jesus. The character, the nature, the goodness, and the reward of our God is what we need to center our hearts around just every season of our life. So the more that we behold his goodness, the more that we behold his greatness, his glory, his holiness, and the glory of his Son who's been given to us, the more that our hearts are going to be trained to stand steadfast through whatever life or through whatever the enemy throws our way. That is our great hope. And that's why David could stand firm here and not run, not flee to the mountains, because he knew God had called him for such a time as this to lead. He was not going to abandon his post because he knew his strength and his might came not from himself or his skill, but from his God who is with him. You and I, we've been called. We have been set apart, right? We've been sanctified, set apart as ones who are now to go into the world. That's what we are called to do. We cannot abandon our post, especially now in a world that needs Jesus more than any other time. It needs Jesus. We need to proclaim that, walk into that, and understand that he is with us. Behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age. There's our hope. But ultimately, let's look to the reward of what is coming our way. We want to be with him. So let's invite others into that enjoyment. That's evangelism. That's what we're called to. Invite others to come be rewarded with God himself. Let's pray. Father, we just love you. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you reign and rule supreme. We thank you that there is nothing that catches you off guard. We thank you that you are completely and totally good. We thank you that you are completely and totally perfect and pure and righteous and holy. We thank you that there is none other like you. So God, we don't sit here today seeking to beat our own chests. We don't sit here today thinking or sitting in self-righteousness, wishing just the rest of the world would be more like us. No, we sit here today humbled because of your grandeur and your greatness and your glory. But also we sit here today encouraged and built up because this great God has loved us, has given his life for us, has provided a way for us to be restored and reconciled with our Creator. And it's not through anything we do, it's through what Christ has done for us. And so may our hearts be encouraged today. May we stand steadfast in the midst of a culture that is seeking to dismantle everything that you have built and defined and declared as good. So God, help us then to go with confidence and boldness, but with grace and mercy into a world that is dark, that needs Jesus. And we want to invite people. There are souls out there who have yet to fully see the goodness and the glory and the greatness of Jesus. And what they're waiting for is someone to go and speak the truth to them. May we be that people. And so God, I pray that we would not be a people that escape, that run, that isolate. But we are people who take risks, bold risks, because time is short. And you have called us to a certain task, a certain mission now. And so we want to live in that task, live in that mission. Again, for the glory and the reign and the rule of God. of who Christ is. So may you be exemplified. May you be glorified. May we behold you, behold your face. May you reign and rule forever and ever. May that be what drives us and draws us ever more into the goodness and the glory of who you are. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.